Well, we are in our continuing series through Ecclesiastes as we've been exploring how the writer of Ecclesiastes, called the preacher, who many believe to be Solomon, the great king of Israel, went on a quest to discover if there was meaning and purpose in life. And his discovery was that life under the sun, which was his term for looking at things from an earthly perspective, was actually vanity. It's the word that's translated in the English Standard Version. Some of your translations say meaningless or absurd. He discovered that life under the sun was absurd. And it's the Hebrew word hevel. And that word hevel means smoke or vapor. He said that's what life is like. When you try to live life under the sun and try to find meaning in pleasure and in wisdom and other pursuits from an earthly perspective, it's all like smoke. It looks like it has substance. It looks like there's something there. But the moment you try to grasp it, it slips through your finger. In the pursuit of pleasure, he tried everything, right? He gave himself to all sorts of entertainment, wine, woman, and song, right? He did it all in this pleasure pursuit, and he says it's all meaningless. It's all absurd. It doesn't last, it doesn't fulfill, and it certainly doesn't satisfy in the long run. Now, that was his view of perspective of life under the sun, but for sure, we know that life under the sun with God is a different story. And that's what we're starting to see in this shift as we're going through this book here, that after he was looking at all of these pursuits and declared them to be hevel and meaningless, now he's shifting and he's giving us wisdom. He's now going to turn to instruct us about things in life. And we'll see that there in the first seven verses there of chapter 5. So if you're there, let's read the word of the Lord together. Hear the words of the living God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The words of the Lord to us today. Now, I've shared with you in the past my love-hate relationship with church conferences, right? Especially conferences that are geared around how to make churches grow. And typically what you find in these conferences that are about how to grow your church larger, how to reach your community, and all these things, is that the primary focus is on how are you going to create an environment that is both entertaining and attractive towards newcomers, right? That becomes the main focus. Now, in principle, I agree. The places where God's people gather should be hospitable environments, right? People shouldn't come to church and not find things at least being done decently and in order, and the people of God joyous and people of hospitality, right, that are welcoming to newcomers. On those kind of principles, I do agree. But typically what you find in these conferences is massive pragmatism. Like, this is how you grow your church larger, and it usually centers around having concert-like worship where the music is loud, making sure you have, like, anything you'd see at any concert out there, you want that in the church. And your worship leaders and those who are part of the worship team need to be young, attractive from worldly standards, with skinny jeans, tatted up, and, like, scarves around their neck or something like that, right? And the pastor, too, has got to be in skinny jeans. And you better thank the Lord I don't wear those, okay? And I thank him every day for that around. the pastor's talk, because it's not a sermon, right? You shouldn't be doing a sermon. Nobody wants to hear preaching anymore. So the talk needs to be no longer than 22 minutes and have a lot of stories and jokes and things to make people laugh. And they should feel really good when they leave. Of course, the kids' ministries have to be, you know, over the top, rivaling anything that you see out there for kids, on and on and on, right? This is kind of the emphasis. And some of you have been to these things, so you know what I'm talking about. And that's kind of the focus is driven in that direction, around the needs and concerns of the worshiper rather than the needs and concerns of the one whom we are worshiping. Right? It's a lot about gimmicks and entertainment. And that's how you grow a church in today's culture. So goes the prevailing thoughts. Worship is made to be about me. What are my preferences? What are my needs? What is it that I like? That's the kind of worship I want to participate in. So we have checklists, right? When we go to check out churches there, do they play the music that I like? Is the pastor funny? Is the kids' ministry, you know, amazing, right? Are my kids going to leave there going, it was the best time? Do they have the ministries I want to be a part of? You know, on and on. There's these things that we look to where we become consumers, right? And we treat the house of God and gathering with the people of God in the same way we do when we're shopping for the newest TV, the latest club to join or gym or any of those other things. And today the preacher, this writer here in Ecclesiastes, is going to exhort us to check our heart motivation when it comes to approaching God, when it comes to approaching the divine. He's going to tackle this aspect of worship from our perspective. We've made it about us rather than where the focus should be, which is on God, the one we are worshiping. And it seems that we have the same problem today that the preacher encountered some 3,000 years ago. And I would argue today it's even much worse, because we've taken, right, we've leveled up on consumer Christianity. We've taken this to a whole other extreme in our time. And where the church exists to provide and dispense religious goods and services for a consumer who is very, very picky in our day. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you might find not just a consumer Christian, but actually a dutiful Christian, one who is very faithful to gathering with God's people, right? They're there week in and week out. They tithe faithfully. They're involved. They volunteer every time the doors are open. They are part of what God's people are doing in the house of God. But their motivation is a little bit different. Worship isn't necessarily about me in terms of my needs and fulfillment. But we'll see that there is also a selfish motivation behind some of that, where it could be they need God to do something for them. And this is why the flurry of activity around religious things, where God, I need God to either give me a better seat when I get to heaven, or to fix my marriage problem, or heal my affliction, or to make me wealthy. God is a means to a selfish end on both ends there. And the preacher, who tried everything that life had to offer in his quest, now turns his attention to address God's people. That's who he's talking to here in this passage now. He's no longer just kind of giving a journal, if you will, entries of what he tried in life. Now he turns in his attention to church folks. And that's who he's addressing here. So he's talking to us, and he's going to give us some very specific exhortations. So you saw there right at the beginning, he says, guard your steps when you go where? To the house of God. To the house of God. That's who he's addressing. Those who go to the house of God. And what was the house of God? The house of God at this time was the temple in Jerusalem. It was the temple that Solomon built. We know that it started there in the tabernacle with Moses in the wilderness, right? God is the one who instituted the worship for his people. He said, this is how you are to approach me. Moses, you need to build a tabernacle, and here's how you're going to build it. Exactly like this is how it's to be built. And in the center of that is going to be the Holy of Holies, and there you're going to place the Ark of the Covenant that contains the two tables of the law that God had given him. And God would meet with his people there. God would deal with the sin problem of his people there in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. That tabernacle continued on with David when he conquered Jerusalem. He brought the ark and the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And it was always David's desire to build a house for God. He wanted to build God a magnificent temple, right? Because he served a magnificent God. And so it was to be a place where his people would come, meet with God, worship God, offer sacrifices to God, and God would speak to them. But God told him through the prophet that he's not the one to build that. He was a man who shed a lot of blood. So his son Solomon would be the one to build a temple. And David said, all right, God. And he did everything he could to prepare for Solomon everything he needed to build a temple. He designed it. He amassed resources and all of these things so that when Solomon took over as king in Jerusalem, he began the building of the first temple. Glorious temple. I mean, just read it there in 1 Chronicles. It's absolutely amazing. 153,600 laborers took part in this project. 7 years of construction, elaborate material, costly material to build this beautiful temple, only to be rivaled by the building project of the Majesty Building right here off of I-4 in Altamont, which is a much longer building project than this one, right? But that's the temple. This is what he's talking about. The house of God is this temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built. And it was designed by God so that his people could approach him. How could a sinful, wretched people approach a holy God? They can't. So God makes a way for his people to be able to do just that. God didn't need the temple. The people needed the temple, right? Desperately they needed the temple. So God, we can see through Scripture, we don't have a lot of time to open this up today, but God cares a lot about worship. Like, it's a big deal for God that he is to be worshipped as he wants to be worshipped and is supposed to be worshipped, not the way that we think he is to be worshipped. He's to be the sole object of our worship. The one to whom all of our worship, the whole of our life, all of the outflow of our life that has to do with glorifying something must be directed to him. He's the beginning and end of all things. He's to be glorified by all of his creation. And we, who are the pinnacle of his creation, were made by God for God. He created us as unceasing worshipers, right? That means that the whole outflow of life, right? All of our life is directed in worship, right? Like, we never stop worshiping. We're doing it right now. We're doing it all of the time. The question always is, and has been from the garden to this day and will be until the Lord returns, is what or whom are we directing our worship to? This afternoon, right? The stadium in Daytona, right? For the NASCAR. There's going to be a lot of worshipers there. Tens of thousands of worshipers, right? All around the world, there are worshipers right now gathering, right? As the people of God directing worship to our Heavenly Father, right? We're always worshiping. So either worshiping His creation or we're worshiping the Creator. We're worshiping the creature or the Creator. And we're always doing it. God designed it that way. And God says that He is to be worshipped alone, right? He is God and there is no other. And he's to be worshipped in the right way with the right heart. And that's where the temple comes in. Again, the way God could meet with his people, where they could hear his word and have their sin problem dealt with. There's about five primary purposes to the temple. I'm going to give you five quick. They all start with P here. And that's place, presence, people, priest, and propitiation. I just want to give you a little primer on the temple so you can understand kind of the viewpoint here. First of all, if it was a place, the temple, the tabernacle, and also the temple was kind of like the touchstone between heaven and earth. Right? They knew God was there. Why? There was something visible and tangible. There was the ark, which was the law of God, contained the law of God, and there was a fire that would come down over the Holy of Holies to consume a sacrifice. Right? You knew God was there. You knew God was present. It was the place. It was the connection between the God of heaven and his people on earth. And his presence was there, right? His presence was there. The manifest presence of God inhabited the Holy of Holies. And it was also about people. This is where God's people gathered. When God wanted to speak to his people, they were to gather around the tabernacle. They were to approach the temple of the Lord, and God would speak to them there. There was a priest in the temple who oversaw the ministry, the offerings, the sacrifices. There was the high priest who would be our mediator and intercessor between the people of God and God himself, who would offer a sacrifice each year for the atonement of the sins of the people, which is the propitiation. It's a fancy biblical term and theological term, which means several things, but it means that our sins were going to be taken care of because of the shedding of the blood of animals. Our sins would be cleansed before God. The wrath of God would be appeased through the sacrifice, and our sin would be removed. And the tabernacle and what happened in the temple symbolized all of those things. These are some of the functions of the temple of God. The temple and that kind of worship was central to the people of God. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't just something they thought about once a week. It was the life of the people of God. It was the central focus of and directed focus of God's people. Now, biblically, we understand that worship is no longer tied to a geographical place, right? We don't go to Jerusalem to worship God. We don't need to go to the temple anymore, and that's where we meet with God. We know that is not the thing anymore. It's not about, also worship is not about a style. It's not about our preferences. It's not whether we sing hymns or we sing Hillsong, right? It's not whether we go back a few hundred years and sing some of the songs from that day or we look to modern contemporary tunes now. It's about God. And God is to be the center of worship. And because of that, the preacher gives a sound exhortation to those who go to the house of God. Who go, when you go, he says. Not if you go. It's just when you go. Too many of God's people today are about if you go. Where gathering with people is seen as something incidental, right? It's good to do it, but I don't necessarily have to do it, right? There's no temple anymore that we have to go to, right? So we hear this often, right? Well, we're the church, so we can worship in coffee houses and at the beach and at theme parks and in wide open spaces. Now, yes, you can worship God wherever you're at, right? But is that a correct attitude? Where the temple was the meeting place of the manifest presence of God for the people of God, it's been supplanted by something far better. Far greater. Because guess who's the temple of God now? Who? We are. We are the temple of God. Not you as an individual. We are the temple of God. All right? That's the main thrust of what you see in Paul's writing. Now, yes, you yourself are part of God's temple. But collectively, the church of God, the invisible church of God that comprises all of those who are his elect children, right? Those who are sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ comprise the invisible church of Jesus Christ. A church without number, we don't know who all of those are. We hope all of us here are, but we don't know that. Especially if we haven't placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're the temple of God. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you're that temple. Right? He's saying, right, there's people who are messing with the church of Jesus Christ. That's the temple of God. They're defiling it. They're perverting it. They're distorting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, look at that. You are God's temple. And if someone's messing with the temple, God's going to deal with them. It's a serious thing. 2 Corinthians 6:16, where we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the temple of the Lord. And under the new covenant, right, we've dispensed with the need of going to a physical location to worship God and to have our sins dealt with, because Christ has provided something better for us. And He's placed us into His body, which is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He fashioned in such a way that now God's people, His temple, come together in community. It was never an individual issue in the Old Testament. It's not an individual thing in the New Testament. Right? Gathering with God's people is not something that we just do casually. It is something of significant importance. And you see that throughout the New Testament. And so now the preacher is going to exhort God's people. When you go to the house of God, here's how to approach God. And in verse 5:1 there at the beginning, he says, guard your steps. Guard your steps. That word guard means to pay attention. He's saying, pay attention to your steps. Pay attention in the direction that you are going. And if we have to pay attention going to the house of God, it seems to imply that there is a right way to enter the house of God, a right way to approach God, and a wrong way to approach God. Right? This is what he's laying out for us here. And that implies that there's not a casual approach to coming to the house of God. Now, I want to clarify you that when I say coming to the house of God, I don't mean coming to a physical place, but when God's people now come together to do what we do, worshiping our God together, where we do it through song, where we're hearing through the ministry of the Word, God speaking to us, and we do the sacraments, right? We partake of the Lord's table. We baptize new believers in the faith, right? All of these things are things that we do as we come together as a family of believers, as the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not casual. You got to remember why you're going there. You got to examine yourself, your motives, right? This is what the preacher is saying. Guard your steps. You're coming with a purpose. There's a specific reason why you're going to the house of God. And it's not to be a spectator, to be a participant in the worship of our great God. So let me ask you about when you come to gather with the people of God in our weekly rhythm here, doing what we do. Do you prepare yourself to come to worship? Are you giving thought to what it is that we're doing when we come together as a people of God to worship Him? Do you stay out late on Saturdays? Do you wear yourself out where you're so exhausted that Sunday morning's like, oh, can't get up? You get your family ready. Do you have things prepared? Are the clothes laid out? Are your kids' things ready to go? So Sunday morning doesn't become a, oh man, just can't seem to get it together. I've said this before, right? Coming together to gather with God's people on Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision. That's when most people decide whether they're going to do it or not. And if we're not ready, if we don't prepare ourselves, we don't see the importance of what we do in gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day, if we don't see this as something purposeful, intentional, that has meaning and significance, and it's not something ancillary to our Christian walk, then the way we approach our time together here takes on a whole other meaning. Are you guarding your heart so that Sunday morning doesn't become a battle? Right? A lot of families get into fights on Sunday mornings, right? Whether it's at home or on the way here, right? We have an enemy who wants to distract us and frustrate us, and we're just sinful creatures and selfish creatures, right? But are we guarding ourselves from quarreling and bickering and grumbling and the things that can kind of distract our focus from our time together? I can see it in some people's faces at times. They got into a fight on the way here. Like, it's kind of obvious, right? The husband's walking like 20 steps ahead of the wife, you know, or the kids are semi-dressed, and you could tell it was crazy getting out of the house this morning. But do we prepare ourselves, right? Do we get ourselves ready for what it is that we're doing here? Do we come with a desire to seek God? That's what we're doing. Do we come with that desire? Do we come with a prayerful attitude? I believe one of the greatest regrets that many Christian parents are going to have is that they've taught their children, whether in word or in deed, that infrequent attendance to the house of God is okay for a follower. It's not. It's detrimental to spiritual growth. And I'm disturbed when I see that attitude prevail in the people of God, where they demonstrate to their kids, yeah, it's okay to join other things, do other things on Sunday instead of gathering with God's people. And I don't say that to you as a pastor. I've lived my life this way. From the moment God transformed my heart at the age of 16, I've wanted nothing but to be with the people of God, gathering with His people. There is life when we're together doing what we're supposed to be doing and worshiping our God and hearing from the Word of God. Okay, partaking of the table of the Lord together. A continual and frequent reminder of what the Lord has done for us and what He's delivered us from. Do not forsake it. Like, there's that warning in Scripture, do not forsake the gathering of the people of God. It is essential and it's necessary. We don't want to take it lightly. If you consider that when you think of the dawning of these two periods of worship, we find the temple inaugurated in the Old Testament with Moses, and a significant event takes place there early on, where two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, which will be forever remembered for bringing unauthorized or strange fire, as your translations might say, they thought they could innovate worship and do whatever they wanted in worship, where God had explicitly said, this is how I'm to be worshipped. This is what I command you to do. And they thought, we're going to do our own thing. What happened to them? They were killed. Like, fire came and consumed them. Then at the dawning of the church age, right, the new method of worship, if you will, right, where the temple was no longer a thing, right here in the early church, we see another thing happen with two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in regards to their offering. And what happened to them? They're struck dead. Now, praise God. I don't want to see that happen. Yeah, I don't wish that. I know there's many reasons for me to be struck dead, so I'm not wishing that on anybody. But I think it's significant that those two periods in the history of God's people, right? Like, God has wanted to make a point that worship matters and that worship is important and that He is to be worshiped the way He wants to be worshipped, not the way we want Him to be worshipped. And we've made it about that. And it's a miracle we're still alive when we consider the holiness of God and our own unholy worship and our casual approach to God. So thank you, Jesus, you know, for that. But the preacher says, pay attention, right? Guard your steps. Then secondly, he says, listen up, right? To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Again, the assumption by the preacher is that as God's people go to God's house, there is something for them to hear. There is something that they need to listen for. When we meet with God and His people, God is going to speak to us each and every time. And He does that how? Through His Word. Through His Word. When we gather, we hear the Word of God preached. We hear the Word of God spoken. We hear it read. God is speaking to us every single time. So do you come ready to listen? Do you come ready to hear, to receive from Him? Do you come humbly? Do you come with a teachable spirit? There's a lot of professional sermon critiquers out there, but there's not a lot of professional sermon appliers, right? People who actually do the Word of God. And we have to pay attention that we understand that listening from a biblical perspective is not just about what comes into your ears. The implication is that you're actually going to do what you hear. Listening biblically equals obedience to what you hear. There's a doing there. So is your heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to hear the message I would hear from God's Word. And I know listening is difficult. It's not easy. Like, we hear things. Like, so you're hearing my voice right now, but are you really listening, right? Are you employing active listening? Where you're saying, okay, I'm taking it in, and now I'm weighing through all of that. I'm sifting through what's being said, what I'm hearing through my ears, and now how I'm going to live that out. Do I understand what it clearly means? What is God saying in this passage to His unique and distinct people, in this case, Ecclesiastes, and now how does that transfer to my life today so I can live the Word of God out, I can walk it out, I can obey God faithfully? And while it's quiet here right now, I know many of you have your thoughts wandering off to other things. You're thinking about where I'm going to eat after this. You're thinking about things that are on your calendar for tomorrow, your to-do list, or that relationship issue you have, or that problem that you're facing, or the negative balance in your bank account. Maybe it's noise from our culture because we're so flooded and filled with entertainment and other junk, right? Where that's all that's kind of processing in our minds. So we sit with God's people here, and we're not really listening. Our bodies are here, but like we're somewhere else completely. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. And too many of God's people go through the motions in worship. Like, we know what to do. We know what's expected to us. We come in, we'll stand. You know, there's going to be songs. I don't have to sing. I don't want to sing. I get it. I get it. But this admonition's for us. Because what we're doing here is not like just going to listen to music like at a club, at a pub, right? We're not just singing songs because they feel good to sing them, right? Our songs are directed to God. They're about God. They speak about the greatness of God, His character and His nature and what He's done for us as His people. So we need to be careful that we're not going through the motions. Fake it till you make it does not work in worship, okay? It may work in a lot of other things in life, but that's not what we do when we come together as a people of God. This is why there's so many people who can engage in religious things and they look like they're doing the stuff, right? And they can be sitting in and week out in a church, hearing messages, doing all the religious things, and never experience any real transformation in their life. Going through the motions. There's a lot of people, right? Millions of people doing that. We need to hear this exhortation from the preacher here. No, that's not how we are to live. He's saying the fool, right? He says the fool is ignorant about the wrong he's doing, so don't be a fool. Understand what's happening. Understand what's going on. Understand when you come to the house of God, guard your steps and listen up. Listen up. Because we're going to obey what we hear. We're going to obey what's been said to us. A lot of Christians want to tell the Word of God what they're going to obey rather than submitting to what the Word of God says. It doesn't work that way. They want to come up with alternative interpretations of things, right? And that's kind of in vogue today, right? Just to reinterpret what the Scripture has to say about a lot of things. And this is why we're in great shambles here in the church in America, because we want to reinterpret Scripture. Well, God didn't really mean that all homosexuality was evil or an abomination. No, no, if they love each other, right? We do that. We reinterpret Scripture this way. Well, no, what did God say? What did He say? Because God's pretty plain in a lot of... I know there's tough things in the Bible, right? Ecclesiastes is one of those challenging books to work through. But man, there's a lot in Scripture that's pretty plain, isn't it? God has spoken to us. We don't get to reinterpret it. God's Word is authoritative and God's Word is sufficient for all matters of life and practice. God's Word speaks authoritatively on a host of different things out there, right? About life and about marriage and about relationships, about our work, about our play, about what we do as the people of God. We don't get to reinterpret those things. We for sure cannot take for granted or consider it of little consequence that we're gathered in the presence right now of a holy God as His holy and distinct people set apart to hear His holy word. We're here to listen to God. We're here to listen to Him speak to us, and we want to obey it. God speaks. Do you believe that? God speaks. Every time you open your Bible, God opens His mouth to speak. Every single time. So listen up, the preacher tells us. Then he goes on to say here, don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, because He's in heaven, and guess where you are? You are on earth. Have you noticed how rash we are with our words? How many idle words we speak on a given day? How sarcastic we are many times. How we use our words to cut and wound and hurt others. How we swear against God. How easily we make promises to God and to others that we have no intention whatsoever of keeping. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouths speak. So every time our mouth opens, what's in our heart is on full display for everybody to witness and to see. So the preacher now is exhorting God's people to watch what they say before God. Now, everything you and I say is always before God, right? Yes? Like, we can't whisper something to one another in a corner here and think God's not hearing, right? Everything we say internally to ourselves, everything we verbally say to others is always expressed before God. We can't get around that. But in the sense here that the preacher is talking about here and uttering rash words and uttering many words before God has to do in the context of gathered worship and specifically prayer. Right? As God's people come together and you're praying or we're praying collectively and what's in your mind and heart here. So I want to ask you a few questions in regards to that. He says, don't utter rash words when you pray. What is the content of your prayer? What are you praying about? When we come together to sing, like we just did a short while ago, do you mean what you sing? Like, do you really believe what you are singing? Do you mean it? Do you mean it? See, the preacher reminds us, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So when we're praying or whether we're singing or even in this moment where you're hearing God's word here, do you realize who it is we are addressing and who it is we are speaking about? It is the sovereign King of the universe. The creator of all things. So the preacher's saying he's to be addressed a certain way with restraint and with respect. There's too many who approach God in such a casual fashion. Now, we have intimacy with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean God's our buddy. He's not our pal. He's not our chum. And the way sometimes I hear people approach God in prayer makes me cringe, man. Oh, Daddy, I just love you. I want to sit on your lap. You know, okay, you know, I get it on one level. But He's not like your earthly father. He's a loving, kind, tender, merciful God, yes. But He's not like us. Now, on the other hand, you have people just speak to God like they're commanding God to do things on their behalf. And God, I declare your word says this, so you need to do that. And I just want to take a few steps to the side. So when the lightning does come down, right, I'm not crispy fried along with them right there. We need to be careful. We need to remember. And we don't fear God like an unbeliever, right? Our fear of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, is very different. We're not terrified of God. Right? We have freedom with God. We have access to God. We are the children of God because of Jesus Christ. We have an intimacy, right? We're part of His family. But He wants to remind us here, where's God and where are you, right? You're not the same. You're not the same. So respect and reverence that. Know your place. Remember who God is and remember who you are. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts," and you know this passage, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts," right? And if we really believe that, right, that His ways are different and His thoughts are different because He's a wholly other being, then we're going to really think before we speak and address God. It isn't going to be casual. It isn't going to be flippant. It isn't going to be rash. There's people who pray in order, again, to manipulate God, piling on words in their prayer, thinking that their much verbosity is going to grant them whatever they wish, right? Long prayers equals answered prayers, right? Repeating formulas equals answered prayers, right? On and on. The preacher says that's not the way to do it. In fact, Jesus warns us about that. Look at Matthew 6, 7 and 8 here. Out of the Christian Standard Bible version, says it like this: "When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him." So this is, don't be like those who pray on and on and repeating things and babbling on and on and on, thinking that that's what it takes to move God to act on your behalf. No, He says, remember who He is, remember who you are. There's a way to approach Him, and let your words be what? Many? Let your words be few. Don't pray thinking that how you pray, what you pray, or how many words you use is going to make God more inclined to grant you your wish, like He's some genie we rub. The answer to your prayer doesn't depend on that. The answer to your prayer depends on a Heavenly Father who knows what is best for you. And He will always answer in what is accords with His glory and our greatest good every single time. That's why we can pray with confidence, because every prayer is going to get answered. It's just not going to get answered the way you want, right? We have nothing to barter with God. We have nothing to offer God to make Him more inclined to answer our requests. So Jesus says, stop going on and babbling. That's not what moves God. That's not what's going to make Him respond to you anymore. We're to ask with humble hearts, with brevity, and trust that, again, He answers for His glory and our good. And again, the preacher goes on to say something here that looks a little weird when you read it, right? Because he says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." And this is the reason he's saying to be reserved in prayer. Just like there is with lots of dreaming comes from working hard and exhaustion, so lots of words come from foolish people or fools, he says here. Exhaustion from work leads us to sleep, which means we'll dream a lot. Fools speak a lot and think that their many words are what will move God to action on their behalf, right? And the more a fool speaks, the greater the chance that they're going to do or say something foolish, right? The fool, if you read Proverbs, in essence has diarrhea of the mouth. It's always going, nonstop, right? Can't shut down. It's always running. And the more it runs, the greater folly there's going to be. And the preacher's saying here, when we approach God, that's not what we do. Let your words be few. Let them be reserved. Remember who He is. So our prayer should be brief, sincere. Our prayer should be filled with faith and confidence in a great God. They should be trusting for the grace to speak words that are actually pleasing to God, so we don't have to babble on and on. And trusting that the Holy Spirit will aid our prayers and properly present our prayers before the throne of grace. So watch what you say when you come and approach God. Then he goes here to say, lastly, watch what you do. And that's the section there where he's talking about vows. Pay what you vow, he says. Those of you who make vows to God, you better fulfill them. you better make good on that. Don't mess around with God. Don't play games with him. Keep the promises you've made to God, he's saying. Now, what's a vow? A vow here in the Old Testament specifically were pledges that people would make to God. Usually in the context of worship or public worship and gathered, but we have some examples of something different in the Bible. They would make pledges to God and say, God, if you do this, then this is what I will do, or this is what I will give. And we have several examples. A great one in the Old Testament there is Hannah, the mother of Samuel, right? She was barren in womb, and she would present herself each year to the temple. And what was her prayer continually before God? God, if you grant me my desire to have a child, I will devote this child to you, to serve you all the days of their life. And then God honored that request, and she was faithful to fulfill her vow. When we were going through Judges, we studied the rash vow that Jephthah made when he was coming back. And he said, Lord, the first thing that comes out of the doors of my home, I will devote to you. And it cost him his daughter, right? Remember, rash vow was in. But these are the kind of vows we see. We see Nazirite vows in the Bible, like Samson. Even Paul in the New Testament took a Nazirite vow, shaving his head, not going to eat meat, and not have any wine touch his mouth, etc. Right? So we see vows in the Bible used this particular way. But here the preacher is not giving us an indication of rash or sinful vows, but rather these holy promises to offer God a gift or sacrifice in order to urge God to grant a specific request. Now, we kind of do things like that in our prayer today. There's no official vows we make, like as a gathered people where we say, God, we vow to do this. If you do this, then, we will do this. That's not the way we pray typically. But we kind of do pray like that individually at times, right? When we come before God and we barter with God and we pledge things before God. Lord, if you give me this job, then I will be faithful in giving, or I will be generous. Oh, Lord, if you heal me, then I will volunteer and serve you. God, if you save my son or daughter, then I will perform X or Y, right? We do things like that in our prayer, and we need to be careful of those kind of things. Many of us have done that only to forget the promise we've made before the Lord. I know I've done that over the years in one way, shape, or another, and said, God, if you do this, here's how I'm going to overperform. And I failed to do that, right? Jesus warned us about making these vows. Matthew 5, 34 and 35. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Don't even do that. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And he goes on to say, listen, just simply yes or no, right? Like, that's how we should live our life. Yes or no. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. We're not going to be people who make these barters and these bargains with God. Yes, we will obey you, God. Or in some cases, no, we won't, right? But you're clear. Wrong on the other, in the latter, but let your yes be with one another, right? We make promises to one another that we really have no intention of keeping. And it's really a sad thing when God's people can't keep their promises, can't make good in honoring the things that they have pledged, not just to God, but to one another. It happens all the time. Broken promises. And he's saying here, God doesn't like that. In fact, that angers God. And his point here is if we make a vow, we need to make sure that we do what we say we're going to do and pay God what we owe him. Because to make a vow, if you're going to do that, if you're going to pledge and you're going to barter, is like taking matters into your own hands. And you engage in this tit-for-tat relationship with God. You do this, then I'll do this. But if you don't do this, then I won't do it. And that's not the way we approach God or engage with God. That is sinful and ultimately foolish itself. And so a preacher says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And in fact, Jesus says, just don't even engage in that. You don't need to. Now, we make vows, right? There's marriage vows that we enter into. Sadly, a lot of people take those lightly in our day and age. There's parents who make vows when they dedicate their children to the Lord. God, I'm going to raise him up, her up in the ways of the Lord. And we're going to be faithful to live before God in the fear of the Lord and teach Him the fear of the Lord. Right? That's what we do when we dedicate children to the Lord here. Really, we're dedicating their parents to the Lord is what we're doing. That the parents are making a commitment before God and before His people that this is how we're going to raise our kid. And then as the years go by and the kids get older, and then it's like they want to be in club sports, and then there's other things vying for their attention, and next thing you know, they have forgotten a vow that they have made before God. We're not very good at keeping our promises. The good news is Jesus is very good at keeping His promises, right? He's the only one who ever kept all of His promises to God, including the one to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Praise God for that. So He says there, hey, don't go back to the messenger then, who was probably the person appointed to making sure people made good on their vows and make excuses for why you're not going to honor your commitment. So don't make excuses, the preacher says here. Do what you say. Vow breaking angers the Lord. You know why it angers God? Because God is a covenant keeping God. That's His character. God does not renege on His promises. God makes good on all of them. He doesn't break His pledge to His people. Aren't you grateful that God is not like us in that? He keeps His promises. And He closes this section now saying, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. He's concluding here with the vanity and foolish thinking of a churchgoer who only pretends to worship or thinks they're worshiping without ever really offering his mind and his heart and all he is to God in sincerity. And He calls us once again, like He has before, and He will at the end of Ecclesiastes, to fear God. Humbly submit in reverential fear and awe of God. God who knows all of our sins. He knows all of our empty promises. And that's the hard attitude we need to bring to everything that we say and do in worship. To fear God is to know your place. He's in heaven and you're on earth. Fear God is to recognize His might, recognize His majesty. It's to recognize that He is God and we are not. And that's a good thing to repeat to yourself every day. He's God, we're not. Fear God is to live a life that honors, respects, and considers God in all things. In all things. Now we live in challenging times where authority is resisted, it's rejected, it's rebelled against on every level. And we have a culture now that celebrates that. Absolutely celebrates that. And we need to understand that if we allow that to influence and infiltrate our approach to God, we're going to have some serious challenges as followers of Jesus Christ. And I'll submit, if you resist His authority, you resist and reject, right, His word, and we don't fear God as the scripture tells us to do, this reverential awe and fear of the Lord here that we're living in, we really can't call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, because we're really not. As we as God's people know that as we approach God in our worship, what are we doing? We're inviting Him to rule and reign over us. Like, this gathering of the saints of God is one of the most countercultural things we can do. We're saying, God, You rule over us. And it's a rejection of the self-rule that our culture engages in. That's what we do when we gather as God's people, where it is about God and He is the center. Our focus is on the one who's on the throne, King Jesus. That's our focus. We come to hear Him. We come to obey Him, limiting what we say to things that are pleasing to Him, giving Him what He deserves, and doing whatever He tells us to do. So the preacher says, fear God. Fear God. Guard your steps coming to the house of God. Listen, listen. Watch what you say. Watch what you do. Fulfill the promises that you make and fear the Lord. Now, our approach to God in conclusion is different from how the Old Testament people came to the temple, right? Because temple worship was temporary. This was not an enduring and eternal thing, because the temple is no longer a place that you and I go to worship God. We know from the gospel accounts here that at Jesus' death, what happened in the temple? The place where people would go to worship God, where sacrifices would be offered, where the high priest would go in once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest and the people of God was torn in two from top to bottom. So our approach to God no longer relies on the sacrifice of bulls and goats, doesn't require a man as a high priest now to mediate, intercede before God and us, because the temple foreshadowed what Jesus was coming to do and what he would provide for us. So the only way we can appropriately approach God is through Jesus. There is no other way. He is the better priest that everything in the tabernacle and temple pointed to. The better sacrifice to cleanse and reconcile us for all time. There were five functions of the temple, right? That I shared about earlier. It was the place. It was presence. It was people. It was the priest. It was propitiation. Well, Jesus has fulfilled all of those things, right? So everything is Jesus now. The place is Jesus. Where do we go to worship? It's Jesus, right? We are in him. He is the connecting point between heaven and earth. Well, presence? It's Jesus. Jesus is the presence of God here on earth through his Spirit in the people of God who are the temple of God. Where do we go to meet with Jesus as his people? In him, right? It's all, everything points to Jesus. A priest, well, we don't need a high priest to enter the temple anymore. Jesus entered once and for all. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. Right? He is who we go to for propitiation. Right? When we sin, how do we make atonement for our sins? Do we slaughter animals? I hope you don't do that. I really hope you don't do that. That would be disturbing to find out. We don't do that. Christ was the once for all sacrifice for our sins. He made atonement. He appeased the wrath of God. His shed blood was the payment and penalty for our penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. He took that upon himself. And he rose triumphantly. So he's the temple, right? He's all of it. And he died for our sins, and he died also for our empty attempts at religion. He died for our foolish approaches to God, our selfish prayers, and our empty promises. All of that, that you and I cannot do perfectly, that you and I could never hope to accomplish on our best day, as good as we think we are, Jesus did it for us. And through his perfect obedience and his offering of himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, we can, as the scripture says in Hebrews 10, and we close with this verse, 19 through 22, we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Like, we can approach God through Jesus Christ now. Not in the imperfect way of the old, but the new and living way that Jesus made for us. So it's no longer about going to some sacred structure to meet with God. But now we as a sacred people can offer up all that we are and all that we have as worship to the one who is to be forever praised. Go ahead and stand and let me pray for us.